Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we've come to the point in the book of Acts where they had planted the church at Philippi. And so we thought it'd be good to go into the book of Philippians and dig into the deep doctrines of the book of Philippians and what that church was challenged with and what Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit wanted to teach us through the church at Philippi. And so now we've been working our way through the book of Philippians, and we're in chapter 2, which is the heart of the book. And we learned last week that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to live in unity through humility for the sake of the gospel. We saw in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that Jesus Christ is the supreme example of this humility and service. And in our text today, we'll see one main teaching point with three examples or three illustrations. And the main point is this. So again, for those taking notes, which I hope you all are, here's the main point. The main point of this is this. You must work out your own salvation with reverence and rejoicing by serving God and loving others. By serving and loving God and others. So let me say that again. You must work out your own salvation with reverence and rejoicing by serving and loving God and others. And we're going to see three examples of this in the text. The Apostle Paul presents himself as an example of this. Then he presents Timothy, and then finally Epaphroditus. As examples of godly men who actively and consistently live lives of humility and service to others, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we dig into the text, I found this story that I wanted to share with you all. Now, I usually don't tell stories in my sermons. Sometimes I even poke fun at my brothers that do. But this one stood out to me as one that illustrated the teaching of our text very well. So I wanted to share it with you today. In his book, You Can Make a Difference, Tony Campolo tells the true story of two men who were traveling together on a train out of Victoria Station in London. 20 minutes into their journey, one of the men had an epileptic seizure. The man stiffened and fell heavily out of his seat onto the floor of the train. And when this happened, his friend immediately took off his own jacket, rolled it up, and put it behind the stricken man's head. Then he blotted the beads of perspiration from his brow with his handkerchief and talked to him in a quiet manner to calm him down. A few minutes later, when the seizure was over, he helped lift his friend gently back into his seat. So he turned to the man sitting across from them and said, "Mister, please forgive us. Sometimes this happens 2 or 3 times a day. And then in the conversation that ensued, the friend of the epileptic explained, "My buddy and I here were in Vietnam together. We were both wounded in the same battle. I had bullets in both my legs, and he caught one in his shoulder. For some reason, the helicopter that was supposed to come for us never came to pick us up. My friend here picked me up, and he carried me for 3.5 days out of that jungle. The Viet Cong were sniping at us the whole way. Understand, he was in more agony than I was. Repeatedly, I begged him to drop me and save himself, but he wouldn't let me go. He got me out of that jungle, mister. He saved my life. I don't know how he did it, and I don't know why he did it, but he did. Well, 4 years ago, I found out that he had this epileptic condition. So I sold my house in New York, took what money I had, and came over here to take care of him." And then he looked at his friend and said this, "You see, mister, after what he did for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for him." So you hear a story like that and you think, wow, what amazing devotion and sacrifice that man has demonstrated for his friend who saved his life. Now think back on what we just learned last week from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God Almighty, in obedience to the will of the Father, laid aside his glory, took on human flesh, humbled himself by dying on the cross, rose from the grave to save all who would believe in him from their sins and give them eternal life. He did that for you and for me. How much more should the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save us motivate us to obedience toward God? How much more? And we'll see in our text today that God desires our devotion and our obedience. Oh, yes, he does. And the obedience he desires is an obedience comprised of both reverence and rejoicing. Reverence and rejoicing. So let's dig into our text. Look at chapter 2 in Philippians, and we're going to start at verse 12, and we'll finish out the chapter today. Philippians 2, verse 12. So the first thing we'll see here is we must obey God with reverence. That's the first point. You must obey God with reverence. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So there's a therefore at the beginning of this text. Now, whenever you approach a text of Scripture and you see the word therefore, you need to ask yourself this question. What is that therefore? And you need to go back. You need to start going back to find out, why is that therefore there? And it's connecting different sections of text. It's actually connecting us back to chapter 1, verse 27, where he told us to obey, whether he was present or absent. And so he's connecting this back to the teaching points that he's already explained. So he says, in light of everything that I've told you, about considering others more important than yourselves, being unified through humility for the sake of the gospel, presenting Christ as the supreme example of this unity through humility. Therefore, do this. And so what does he mean when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? He says, in light of everything I've just taught you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Well, first, let's define our terms. What does he mean here when he says salvation? Well, he means the essential message of the entire Bible, that we're created by God in his image, that we're all sinners and separated from holy God, that the penalty or the wages of sin is death, that Christ Jesus paid that penalty on our behalf on the cross and rose from the grave to give us the promise of eternal life, that by trusting in Christ's finished work of the cross alone for your salvation, you will have abundant life on this earth and eternal life with him in heaven. That is the salvation Paul refers to here. And the Philippians knew what this salvation was. They had received it by grace through faith when Paul preached it to them on his missionary journey, which we were just studying in the book of Acts. And we know this because in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul calls them brothers. He doesn't call unbelievers brothers. And so we know these are believers in the church at Philippi. And in chapter 1:28, he told them that their salvation was from God. So what does Paul mean when he says to obey by working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Is Paul saying in verse 12 that obedient good works will earn our eternal life? Is that what he's saying here? No. No, certainly not. May it never be, emphatically, as the Bible text says often. No, that is not what he is saying. And if anybody tries to justify a doctrine of salvation by works by taking you to this verse out of context, you can clearly correct them with the context of the book of Philippians itself. Just have them read the preceding chapter and the following chapter, and you'll see that Paul was not saying you were saved by earning your salvation with works. That would contradict his teaching in chapter 1, verse 28, and the teaching of the entire Bible, which tells us time and again that we're sinners without hope, and that salvation is from God and only through faith in Christ. Listen, if we could earn our salvation, then the cross would not have been necessary. It's just that simple. There would be no need for the cross if you could earn it. So, the context of this passage speaks of humble obedience as a response of love and worship to Christ for who he is and what he has done for us. So, because you are already saved, because God has already entered your life in the person of the Holy Spirit, because you therefore, have his power at work within you. Because of these things, you're now to strive to express this salvation in your conduct. The verse does not say work for your salvation, or work toward your salvation, or work at your salvation. It says work out your salvation. And no one can work out his salvation unless God has already worked it in. So we are working out what God has worked in. You can think of it that way. Now in chapter 1, Paul explains that the Philippians were known for their obedience and work for the gospel. In fact, many times Paul writes at length of his feelings of love for them and rejoices because of their faithful service to Christ. But the church right now has a problem with disunity, specifically with two ladies, which will be identified in chapter 4. So in verse 12, Paul once again commands the Philippians to obey as they always have, but now much more in his absence, is what he says. You see, Paul understands the conflict among them. He understands there are divisions and arguments among them. And he's challenging them to not only obey when he is among them, watching their actions, but even more when he is absent from them. The obedience he challenges them to is not based on a sense of duty or obligation to Paul as their teacher, but an obedience of reverence, of such magnitude of depth in their hearts and minds to God and to Christ that fear and trembling is the result. And so why with fear and trembling? Why would he use those words? Why would they need to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? Well, Jesus is God Almighty. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So number one, for who he is. And we saw in our prior message a beautiful and perfect picture of his power in the book of Revelation. Psalm 1 says to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. As I was reading the Psalms in my quiet times in the morning, I saw that verse and I'm thinking, wow, that is exactly what Paul is teaching us here in Philippians 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The book of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. So you don't approach God flippantly like he's one of your good time buddies. I used to see people walking around with shirts that said, you know, Jesus is my homeboy. No, 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 no. Jesus is not your homeboy. He's the King of Kings. You fall on your face in front of him. He's not your homeboy or your good time buddy. You approach him with awe and reverence. And that is what Paul means here when he says by fear and trembling. Now let's look at verse 13. Why is it significant that God works in us for his pleasure? Why is that significant? Verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Throughout Scripture, we read that God is pleased with and blesses obedience and exercises wrath against disobedience. Yeah, God, he exercises wrath against disobedience, but he's pleased and gets pleasure from his work within us that produces obedience. Therefore, the work of the Spirit in our lives, which leads us toward obedience, is for the end result of the good pleasure of God. Now just think about that. For some reason, that really struck me this week as I was preparing this message. I thought, wow, you know, God works in me, and he works in you for his pleasure. He enjoys that. God gets pleasure when he is at work in us. Think about that. This is the God that created the universe. If you want to please God, you want to make him happy, you want to give him pleasure, you allow him to work in your life. You yield your life to him and you obey his word. You walk in his spirit and in his word. And he gets pleasure from that. So you can see in the text today, there's mutual joy and pleasure in obedience. Joy for us, because we're obeying our Lord, and pleasure for God. Just think about that. That kind of shook my mind up. God gets pleasure when he's at work in you and in me. So how do we live this out? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, knowing these things, let's live each minute of the day, understanding, as Romans 6 explains, that we're no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves to God. Let's pray each day for the Holy Spirit to put a holy longing in our hearts and a desire to obey Christ, our Master, out of a motivation of love and worship rather than complaining or duty or obligation to him. Let's keep the main thing, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to make disciples, baptize, and teach all that Christ commanded, starting with our own families and then to the ends of the earth. That's how we apply this to our lives. So we must obey God with reverence. Now let's look at verses 14 through 18, and we'll see the second point here is that we must obey God with rejoicing. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So he tells him here in verse 14, look, stop grumbling and disputing, please. Just stop that. And why does he use these words? Well, the Greek word gagoutsmon, translated here complaining, usually means personal murmuring. You say it gagoutsmon. And we've seen this. We've even done it before. Come on, you know, we're all guilty of this. It's a personal murmuring. When somebody in authority over you asks you to do something and you don't agree with it, you grumble your dissatisfaction under your breath or maybe even to yourself. That's gagoutsmon. The Greek word even sounds like a grumble when you say it out loud. I practiced all week saying it for you guys. Gagoutsmon. Gagoutsmon. You're just grumbling. So that's the first word he uses. This is kind of between you and the authority figure. Then there's disputing, which is between you and someone else. And here the likely meaning is the intellectual criticisms towards God or towards others. These involve all the reasoning in our hearts when God or someone else in authority asks us to do something we don't agree with or we don't understand. We whine about it and argue with God rather than just moving forward in obedience. So the result of our obedience without grumbling and disputing is holiness. When you obey without grumbling or disputing, that results in holiness. So here's a biblical definition of obedience. And everyone, I just want you to take note of this. Obedience is this: it's doing what you're told, when you're told, with a good attitude. Young ones, it's doing what you're told, when you're told, with a good attitude. Old ones, it's doing what you're told, when you're told, with a good attitude. Right? All three of those elements. You leave out any one of those elements and you are in disobedience. You know, you see it all the time. And I see it in young ones. I see it in adults. And I see this every day in my work. Some people do what they're told, but they'll wait for, you know, do it later when they feel like it. That's disobedience. Some people do what they're told, but then they badmouth you, you know, the whole time they're doing it. The attitude stinks. That's disobedience. And it's the same with parents and children as it is with believers in the Lord. You know, the Lord directs you to do something. You miss any one of those elements, you are not in obedience. It is not pleasing to him. So it's doing what you're told, when you're told, with a good attitude. And we see in verse 15 that personal holiness will emanate from you like a bright star shining in the sky when you follow this model. You become like a bright star shining in the sky. Now think about what the stars in the night sky, what do they do? What's their purpose? Because it says when you do this, you'll be like shining stars in the sky. It's like, wow, that's pretty cool. But what's the purpose of stars? What do? Well, first, they provide light. They provide light. The second thing they do is they provide direction. So when the light of Christ is shining through you into this world, through your obedience, you will enable others to see the truth. It's like the spotlight shining through the darkness. They can see the truth for what it really is. Then the light of Christ shining through you will direct others to the right path to travel. It gives light and direction. Then next we see we should rejoice over our sacrifice in service of faith. Look at verse 17 and 18. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So look at verse 17. Paul illustrates his life as one that has continuously been poured out as an offering to God. He pictures his life as a drink offering to God. The drink offering was the final part of the sacrifice in the Hebrew Old Testament. They'd offer up the sacrificial burnt offering, then they would pour a drink offering. It was usually wine. The priest would pour that over the offering. It would immediately vaporize and steam would rise up from the altar. And so Paul is picturing his life as one that is continuously being poured out as a drink offering to God. Paul worked hard to the point of exhaustion with passion and zeal for the gospel. And he was glad to do it and rejoiced in doing it, is what he says here. He teaches us here to also be glad and rejoice with him in our faithful service to the Lord. Be glad and rejoice in your service to the Lord. So as believers, we must hold forth God's word and obey it so that others will see our example and be drawn to Christ, not with a spirit of grumbling or complaining, but out of an overflow of love, joy, and worship from our hearts to Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. That's the type of obedience the Lord desires. Obedience of reverence and rejoicing. Reverence and rejoicing. Now, we're going to see three illustrations. First, Paul represents himself, as we just saw in verses 17 and 18. Then he puts forth Timothy, and then finally Epaphroditus as examples of these godly men who actively and consistently live lives of humility and service to others for the glory of Christ. Let's look at verses 19 through 24, and we'll see Timothy. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him, just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now we've often seen, as we preach through the Bible here at Living Hope, the proven worth and faithfulness of Timothy. Yeah, even as we've gone through the book of Acts, when Paul encounters Timothy, he sees someone special there, someone who truly loves God and loves others, to the point that Timothy, as an adult man, submitted to circumcision for the sake of the Jews he would minister the gospel to. Now, that is someone who is truly seeking others' interests over his own. Truly, in all aspects of his life. We have seen that time and again. Timothy did not look after his own interests, but put the interests of others first. And this is the exact teaching of Paul in Philippians 2:4. He is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. And so he puts forth Timothy as a shining example of someone who lived this truly. So what about you? What about you? Are you more concerned with looking out for number one, or are you more concerned with the welfare of others? That's what this text is pointing us to this morning. Where do your interests lie? He said there are no others that live this way. They all only look out for their own interests. And boy, that's a pretty stinging indictment. You can go back and look through the book of Acts. We've been reading through that as a family. And you can list many people that Paul names that he took with him on his journeys. quite amazing that he would say, now it's just down to Timothy and Epaphroditus here. The rest of them, they just seek their own interests. So what about you? What about me today? Let's look at the next example, the example of Epaphroditus, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Boy, Paul knows we're in a spiritual battle, doesn't he? He says, my fellow soldier. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus was the one who delivered the Philippians' offering and supplies to Paul. And he risked his life in doing so. He became very sick, even to the point of death in doing so. He risked his life for the work of Christ. What about you? Are you willing to risk your life for the work of Christ? When the Lord says go, are you going to go? Even if it could be risking your life? When the Lord says do, are you going to be willing to do? Even if it could be risking your life? What about you? I want to close with a letter from an American pastor named Saeed Abedini. He's in prison in Iran for his faith in Jesus Christ. An American citizen. This is a real story. This is a real letter. It's a powerful testimony of perseverance in the face of unspeakable persecution, and a shining example of someone who is working out their salvation with fear and trembling for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He writes this letter. He says, writing from my heart, my dear friends, the conditions here get so very difficult that my eyes get blurry. My body does not have the strength to walk, and my steps become very weak and shaky. Various bullying groups, the psychological warfare, a year of not seeing my family. He has a wife and two young children, two young sons. Physical violence, actions committed to humiliate me, insults, being mocked, being confronted with extremists in the prison who create another prison within the prison walls, and the death threats. It's interesting that because I am a Christian pastor, I am carefully watched. I'm expected to smile at them despite what is being done, and to understand why they are doing all of these things. But of course, I can clearly see what is going on, and because I want to serve God, I see all of these difficulties as golden opportunities and great doors to serve. There are empty containers who are thirsty for a taste of the living water, and we can quench their thirst by giving them Jesus Christ. No grumbling or disputing here. Opportunities to fill empty vessels. Maybe you're also in such a situation, so pray and seek God that He would use you and direct you in the pressures and difficulties of your lives. There are those who are enemies of the living Bible and do not want to hear. They are trying to put me under such horrific pressures that are sometimes unbearable, so that they can show me that my faith is empty and not real. And after all of these pressures, after all the nails they have pressed against my hands and feet, they are only wanting and waiting for one thing, for me to deny Christ. But they will never get this from me. This is why the Bible is truth, and they are in the way of destruction. There's another group who does not know the gospel of truth, indeed of truly listening and meditating on God's word. They're just waiting to see how I will react to all of their pressures and persecutions. What will come out of me during these intense times? But again, this is another golden opportunity for me to shine the light of Christ in the dark, and in this dark world, and to let God use me. Yesterday, when I was singing worship songs, the head of my cell room attacked me in order to stop me from praising, but in response, I hugged him and showed him love. He was shocked. It's during these harsh conditions that I deeply need God's saving grace so that I can be the fragrant scent of Christ in the dark house of Evan Prison. I've often seen the shining morning star in the darkness of this prison, and I've seen his amazing and supernatural works. Oh, how beautiful is seeing the light of the shining morning star of Christ in such evil darkness. So, see your golden opportunities in pressures and difficulties. Here he's encouraging us from the prison. See the shining morning star in the dark times of your life. I love him. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous to me. I know that I have not been forgotten and that we are together in this path. God gives me grace. This is my message for the church. Stay strong for his glory. He will come back soon. Be with God and give your best efforts for his kingdom. Pastor Saeed, servant of Christ Jesus in chains for endurance of gospel. I love you all. So in closing, God, he desires you and me to work out our own salvation with reverence and rejoicing by serving and loving God and others. And may we walk in reverence and rejoicing obedience to Jesus for his glory today and forevermore. Amen.